God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is that a good verse? It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Would anyone argue that's probably the most popular verse in Christianity? If I had to guess at the world around us what they think is the most popular verse, it would be that one right there. And that's one of the problems with false teaching in this. False prophets that have gone out into the world as they rob the joy sometimes of such a profound passage. We know that that verse is absolute truth, and yet the world has managed to pervert it. Three things that come to my mind when I think of that. Number one, if you ever read debates, you know what the first order of business whenever two people come together to debate, you know what the first order of business before we do anything else? We've got to do this first. You know what it is? Define your terms. Can't have a debate on an issue unless we know what it is we're debating. We both agree that's what it means. I just think I have this position and you have that position. I'll give you an example. The Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and says, "Do you believe in Jesus?" The answer that naturally comes to your mind is, "Well, yes." The correct answer, though, is no. Because once you define your terms, you will come quickly to realize that the Jesus that they are preaching to you is not the Jesus you read about in the Bible. The Jesus that you read about in the Bible is the eternal one. Eternal with the Father and with the Spirit. There on the day of judgment, when God spoke it into existence, Jesus made it happen. By the word of his power, all things are upheld. Jehovah's Witnesses, meanwhile, say that the Father created Jesus. Well, that's a Jesus I'm foreign with. I don't know anything about when it comes to the scriptures. He's not in there. So the correct answer, once the terms have been defined, is no. I don't believe in the Jesus you're preaching. I believe in a different Jesus. Now, if we're going to have that debate, we can probably get somewhere. Now, the chief word in John 3:16 that we take issue with is believe. How are you defining the word believe? Now, you and I have a different definition in the world that so embraces that verse. I'm always seeing that Chuck Norris commercial. What's his Total Gym? Anybody got a Total Gym? Anybody got a treadmill that they've turned into a place to keep your laundry after you wash it, but you haven't dried it yet? Or ironed it, I should say. Yeah. What is that? What's going on there? I believe that if I get a treadmill, I can lose some weight. Well, I've had a treadmill for 5 years. I haven't lost. In fact, I've gained weight. What's the problem? I never used it. It's just a simple concept. And yet, that's how the world defines the word believe. I know he's out there. I trust him for my salvation. But that's not how the Bible defines the word believe. Why call me Lord, Lord? And do not the things I say. Luke 6:46. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. So we have a completely different definition of the word faith than the world around us. Faith without works, of course, is dead. But the world, as they use the word believe, is different than the word that we use. There's another thing I would invite you to remember whenever you're having a discussion with somebody that looks at John 3:16 and says that doesn't say a word about baptism. The immediate question, every time I hear that, comes to my mind is, do you believe you have to repent to be saved? And the reason why that's such a significant question is because the very people who have not defined the word believe properly, those very people who want to look at John 3:16 and say it doesn't say a word about baptism, they believe you have to repent. And then the question at that point becomes, where in John 3:16 does John mention repentance? He doesn't. Well, Luke 13:3-5, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. As I told you once, I'll tell you again, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Do we believe a person has to repent? Yeah. For the very same reason, they would quote Luke 13:3-5 or Acts 2:38. Well, repentance isn't mentioned in John 3:16. So if you can go outside of John 3:16 to defend the idea that a person has to repent if they want to be saved, why in the world would you disagree with somebody who finds a passage that says repent and be baptized? You can't just run outside the scripture when it suits you. If you think salvation is found in John 3:16 without baptism, then it also teaches that you can be saved without repentance. And no one believes that. And the third thing that comes to my mind should. Look at Romans chapter 8. Depending on the situation, it's not something I'm likely to get angry at somebody about, but I would caution you when you're quoting John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes we, and I've been guilty of it myself, sometimes we say shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's a big difference between the word shall and the word should. The word should means if you believe an active faith, which means you're willing to repent of your sins, you're willing to confess the name of Jesus before men, and you're willing to be baptized for Christ, into Christ for the remission of sins to be added to the Lord's church. If you believe all those things and act accordingly, you shouldn't perish. But you can't. Look at Romans chapter 8, one of the more comforting passages in all of the scripture. Drop down to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Isn't this a great statement? If God is for us, who can be against us? Man, isn't that amazing? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The arguments from the greater to the lesser. If God loved us so much that he would give his son, why wouldn't you think he would give us anything else that we need out of his love for us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Read the book of Acts on Tuesday night. Guess what we're noticing? They're bringing charges against Paul everywhere he went. Everywhere he went, they were calling him a blasphemer. Everywhere he went, they were saying he was teaching things contrary to the law of Rome. Everywhere he went, he was charged for things. But who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. What's he saying there? You can bring a charge against Paul, but the judge has already justified him. Your charge is too late because I've already justified Paul. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You ask God to condemn a Christian. Well, wait a minute. It was Christ who died for us. And more than that, he was raised at the right hand of God. And he's interceding for us. How could he condemn us when he's that actively involved in saving us out of his love? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, the question to be asked at this point is, you mean talking about God's love for us or our love for God? I think he's talking about our love for God. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Has he left anything out? It's kind of like from east to west. That's God's love for us. There's absolutely nothing that can separate us from God's love. But one of the reasons that we have to define our terms properly is because we should not perish. There's absolutely nothing that can separate you from your God except you. Nothing can separate you, but you can certainly walk away from God. Christian, because he believes in God whose love for us was so great that he gave his only begotten Son, should not perish, but he can perish if he's not careful. Well, that's got to be the most popular scripture. Most popular psalm has got to be Psalm 23, does it not? You know, in my travels in the church, I would say, when it comes to the world, John 3:16 is probably its favorite passage. When it comes to the church, John 4:24, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I would say that's our most popular, scripture. But when it comes to going to funerals, you know what psalm I think has appeared at every funeral I've ever been to? 25 years. Preachers go to a lot of funerals, not just the ones we do, but we attend a lot of funerals. Psalm 23 seems to show up at every single funeral that I go to, almost without exception, including my own family. My own family. And by the way, my aunt died, and I went to the funeral, and the family was getting together to discuss the service. They wanted to sing some songs. You know what the problem was, though? Couldn't pick two songs out of the songbook by title. This was before I was a Christian. Nobody in the room knew two songs out of a Christian songbook. That's how far removed from God my family was as they attempted to honor my aunt. But the point I'm making there is, guess what was on the eulogy that they handed out? The Lord is my shepherd. Two of my favorite characters in the Old Testament, Rahab and Ruth. You know why? And we need to think about this, I think, sometimes when we're, what I would say, overly sympathetic to the world around us. The reason why Ruth and Rahab are so important to me is because they can't be explained by their environment. They can't be explained by how they were raised. How did Ruth become in the line of Jesus Christ? How did Rahab become in the line of Jesus Christ? And I submit to you, it was because Rahab, who lived in Jericho, knew full well how unrighteous her town was. She knew it, and she was looking for something better. And when Ruth begged Naomi, let me go with you. I'll follow you wherever you go. Your God will be my God. What was one of the reasons? Because she lived firsthand in a corrupt culture, and she was looking for something better. And one of the reasons I love them so much is the fact that I'm standing here before you can't be explained by my upbringing. I just explained to you a little bit about where I came from and how far removed from the Lord and his teachings we were. But in Psalm 23, the most important psalm, David says, "The Lord, he is my shepherd." First thing I notice with that statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." Notice what he's not. He's not our cowboy. You ever notice that scriptures never liken the Lord to a cowboy? You know why? Because we don't drive. You drive cattle. That's how you get cattle from one place to another. You drive them. The Lord is my shepherd. He leads us. Now, that might sound funny when you put it that way, but I served under an elder who was a former plant manager of a pencil factory. He retired, moved to Florida, and became an elder in the church. And in some ways, he was very good, but in some other ways, he struggled with that. You know why he struggled with that? Because as a plant manager, you can make people do what you want them to do. You walk up to them and tell them what they will be doing tomorrow, and they do not have to like it. Doesn't matter. Guess what? The desire to get paid next Friday will bring them in Monday morning. They may be grumbling all the way, but they'll be there. But the Lord is our shepherd, and we don't have to follow him. He leads us. He doesn't drive us, but he leads us. And so we would follow willingly. And that's one of the reasons that Jesus led such a life deprived of all of life's great blessings. How many people want to die at the age of 33 with no family? Don't you feel like you've missed out on something? How many people want to die at the age of 33 having traveled, maybe 30 miles from your house? That's as much of the world as you'll ever see. You ever notice how many of what we consider to be great blessings the Lord was denied? And when He tells us that He understands and He leads us, we follow willingly. Shepherds lead. They don't drive. Now, we can't take that idea too far because I've also met some people in the church. They understand that concept, that we're supposed to be led, but they go too far in the other direction, as though we are only leading by example. Well, no, just like the Lord set the example, but He also gave us the law of Christ. Elders most certainly have the authority. Matthew 23, 1 and 2. Whenever I hear somebody say that elders, the only real authority elders have is by example, first passage that comes to my mind is Matthew 23, verses 1 and 2. Jesus, just before He excoriates the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, does that 7 times in that chapter. That chapter opens with these words. Scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, observe what they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they say and do not do. Now, why is that passage so profound? Because He's telling you right up front, if your charge is the scribes and the Pharisees don't live up to the law of Moses, Jesus' answer is you're absolutely right. But they still sit in Moses' seat. So when they tell you to do something, it doesn't matter that they aren't setting the example. As long as it's true and biblical, you are supposed to do it. And then the other passage, of course, is Hebrews 13, 17. Obey them that rule over you. Obey them that rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls. Now, it is so much more helpful when an elder sets the example and then commands, rather than does a poor job of setting the example and then commands. I went to a man one time, tried to encourage him to go to a gospel meeting, and he didn't want to go. You know what the first words out of his mouth was? Luther never goes. Luther was one of the elders. I don't want to go to that. And guess what? The elder doesn't go. He wouldn't set the example, and they'll use that against you. And so one of the reasons that the Lord is our shepherd is because He sets the example, and so do His followers. I love the fact that David is bragging. The Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, and he's bragging about it. As David understood what good shepherds do. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 11, your servant used to keep his, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. I don't think it's an accident that David's former occupation was he was a shepherd. Anybody remember when David was lobbying Saul to fight Goliath? First of all, can you imagine that? Let me fight him. Can you imagine asking to fight him when everyone's telling you, go home. We don't want you to fight him. No, let me fight him. David's response, when he tried to sell himself, he said this, 1 Samuel 17. For your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and love this statement, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Imagine a little guy like that saying that. I killed a lion, I killed a bear, I'll take him down because he's defied the armies of the living God. When David said, the Lord is my shepherd, David had the same kind of characteristics, and Jesus has them too. You ever notice, too, that Psalm 23 comes right after Psalm 22? I'm not sure that's an accident. Oh, yeah, that's kind of funny if you look at it. I wasn't trying to be funny, but that's good, yeah. comes right after 22. I should have rephrased that. Now, the reason why I say that, though, what's in Psalm 22? Psalm 22 is the depiction of Jesus on the cross. They pierced his hands. They pierced his feet. They cast lots for his garments. Dogs have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan. He's depicting the crucifixion in Psalm 22, which is the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. And then what's the next psalm that comes right after that? A psalm that depicts the nurture and the care of him who laid down his life and what he provides. As the New Testament said, Paul to the Ephesian elders, he purchased the church with his own blood. One of the things shepherds like to do when they get sheep is mark them. And it's not a fun process if you're the sheep. Lay his ear down on a stump or something. And put a piercing through him so that everyone knows that that's his sheep. He doesn't like doing it, and the sheep certainly don't like having it done. But over time, what's that do? Let's everybody know who are his sheep and that they are marked. The Christian, same thing happens. A lot of what the Lord wants us to have, we don't really want, unfortunately. Sometimes we just don't really want them. You ever listen to people's take on patience? I've listened carefully over the years, and a lot of people are scared of patience. Never pray for patience. Don't want patience. They don't. Because they think to ask for patience is to invite trouble, when just the opposite is the truth. Trouble will find you. Do you have the patience to endure it when it happens? The first thing James talks about, and by the way, you can set people up every time with James 1, 2, and 3. Ask people if you would love to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Do you know of anyone that doesn't want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing? No, we all do. James said, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Patience ought to be one of the things that we absolutely are begging for. Give me patience. But it's also the mark of a Christian, that he can endure the trials of life patiently. He prays for patience because he knows there will be trials in life, and so he prays for patience to hold up and to give a mark that he is truly following the Good Shepherd and that he has the mark of patience. Anyways, Jesus also said, I am the Good Shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. I know my sheep. I love the statement in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, God knows the things you need. He already knows the things you need. One of the reasons we pray to God, even though he knows what it is we need, is so that we will have a relationship with him. But he already knows the things we need. And he uses the same argument, the opposite argument, when he says, consider the birds. They neither toil nor reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Walked out of my house on Alachua, there was an open field in front of me one day, and every square inch of that open lot was filled with birds. Ever thought about how many birds there are in here at any given moment? And yet God provides for them. And if he's going to provide for them, how much more value are you than they? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And you need to be careful with that one. I shall not want, because sometimes we don't really understand that, because it's more spiritual than it is material. In this life, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And unfortunately, sometimes people want what they ought not want. I don't know about you, but the gospel of material prosperity is quite annoying, isn't it? If you're faithful to the Lord, He will bless you and give you material blessings beyond belief. But that's not the Bible that the shepherd that we follow. Would you like to have lived the life of John the Baptist? And yet Jesus said, there's none more righteous than him. There's none greater than him. How about Paul? You read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We haven't got there yet. But when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 22 on through verse 29, the things that happened to Paul, no one would want to endure. And yet, this is the same person who said that God gives the peace which passes all understanding. And no one would want to live that kind of life. David himself, he spent the first 7 years of his being anointed king on the run. Saul was still king. David would not move against Saul because Saul was God's anointed, and David waited for God to move and then anoint him king. But the first 7 years of David's life, he spent in caves. He spent running from Saul. He spent in want. He spent in privation. He spent in denial. A lot of his psalms, he's angry. He's complaining in a lot of his psalms. But here in Psalm 23, David says, I shall not want. One of the problems sometimes is we don't live our lives one day at a time. It's one of the first lessons I try to help people who struggle with alcohol. You know, this is a legitimate dilemma for people who struggle with alcohol. You know what they're worried about tonight? What's the date today? November 11th. You know what they're worried about? I don't know how I'm going to not drink on Thanksgiving. How do you not drink on New Year's Eve? And when I hear that kind of talk, you know what I ask them? Do you want to drink right now? No. Well, then get up tomorrow and worry about it. You don't even know if you'll be here tomorrow. You can't not drink on Thanksgiving tonight. One day at a time. That's part of what Jesus meant in Matthew chapter 6, verse 34. And he said, take no thought for tomorrow or the troubles of tomorrow. Sufficient for today is its own trouble. Give us this day our daily bread. Bring your mind in with your body and consider today. And you know what I see? I see some happy, healthy, well-provided-for people who haven't been guaranteed tomorrow. And so why in the world would we not be contented at this very moment and be able to say in all earnestness, I shall not want? I think it's pretty significant, too, when I read the book of Exodus and God lays out the law of manna. Can you imagine waking up every morning and experiencing that miracle? Oh, except for the Sabbath. You wake up on the Sabbath and the miracle is it's not there. But why did God give it out one day at a time? Because, unfortunately, man likes to store things up so that his future is provided. But when he does that, he wanders away from God so easily. Why? Because tomorrow's taken care of. What would Jesus have us do? Give us this day, our daily bread, and we will concern ourselves with tomorrow when tomorrow gets here. And when we can truly learn to live our lives 24 hours a day, we will truly be much more blessed and happy. But we need to remember that our food and our drink are spiritual. Galatians 5:22, fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, Christian graces, 2 Peter chapter 1. For this very reason, give all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge self-control, self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice in both of those lists, every quality is spiritual. Every quality is those spiritual qualities that you can't put your hands on. Those are the things we are supposed to pursue. Pursue peace and holiness without which no one will see God, the Hebrew writer tells us. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be filled. Do we get up in the morning and do we ask God to come into our lives yet another day and help me to be the example you would have me to be wherever I go and whoever I run into? And when you get to your bed at night, do you reflect on the day? And do you ask yourself, not questions like, how loving was I today? Do I owe anybody an apology today? Did I bring peace with me today? Was I a servant today? Or did I look to be served? These are the kinds of things that Christians are supposed to be all about. But we need to be careful when we say, I shall not want. Because the world is watching. We are ambassadors for Christ. When I consider the life of David, one of my favorite characters is a guy nobody talks about. Anybody know the name Ahithophel? He was David's counselor. When David was anointed king, Ahithophel was his counselor. You want to know how good his counsel was? 2 Samuel 16:23 says this about Ahithophel. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. That's how he started. When Absalom, David's son, rebelled against David's throne, Ahithophel, for reasons we're not told, left David and started supporting Absalom, his son. Well, why did he do that? I don't understand. Why did he do that? To answer that question, let me say this. Everybody's got different musical tastes. I'm a Motown fan. I come by it honestly. I grew up in Flint, Michigan. 1967, or in the 1960s, but the late 60s, Motown was on every radio station that I could listen to in Flint, Michigan, out of Detroit. And I loved them all. Smokey Robinson and the Miracles, the Temptations, Four Tops. They were all great. But you know who my favorite was, by far? Jackson 5. ABC. Yeah, they had some great songs. They were incredible. You know what else I loved about them? Michael Jackson was my age. Couldn't believe that. Watch him on TV on the Ed Sullivan Show or something. That guy's my age. He's fronting that band, one of the coolest bands. Man, I loved it. How can you have a hero that's your age when you're 7? I did. Then he grew up. Then he moved to California. Moved to Neverland. And you start hearing about things that should never happen were happening at Neverland. And when you're driving down the street, or when I'm driving down the street now, and a Michael Jackson song comes on, I don't think, ooh, how cool. You know what I'm thinking? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know a song I can't even listen to? I'm starting with the man in the mirror. Did he ever start with the man in the mirror? Now, why does that matter anything about what we're talking about here? Because when I found out how Michael Jackson lived, it changed my perspective of all of his sons. Do you know who Ahithophel was? Let me read you a couple of passages. Here's 2 Samuel 11:3 says, so David sent and inquired about the woman. This was the night he was after Bathsheba. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now add to that passage 2 Samuel 23:34, which says this. Eliphat, the son of Abishai, the son of Mekathite, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Now, in case you can't put that together, what we've just learned there is Ahithophel had a son named Eliam. Eliam had a daughter named Bathsheba. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's granddaughter. Started out with David. Join the rebellion with Absalom against David. Do you think when Ahithophel heard, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, that he was enraptured like we are? Ooh, what a wonderful word. David, you liar. You want all over the place. Even though you had a harem, you wanted my granddaughter. And you took her. And guess what? Now I'm going to counsel your son to kill you. Those Psalm 23 to Ahithophel would have been fingernails on a blackboard. And we need to be very careful, knowing that we are ambassadors to Christ. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. Two passages and we'll call it a night. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire then, verse 8, excuse me, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Actually, let's read verses 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Now, I'm reading from the English Standard tonight, but the New King James says men. Notice the English Standard changed it from men to people. Why? Because it's the generic word for all mankind. But look at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, of course, there's a different word there. And the word there stands, the Greek word there is just for men. It's not all mankind, it's men. I desire that the males pray. Well, we like to talk about that. It's one of the reasons only men pray and lead in the public assembly, correct? Amen. Correct. But here's why I pointed out tonight. Gentlemen, you're on your way to the church building. Kids are in the car listening to you, hearing everything you say. As you run down one brother after another, and you make one complaint after another, and you expose yourself as not really being an ambassador of Christ, and then suddenly we get to the church building, and what do you know? I'm leading in prayer. Do not provoke your children to wrath. They are watching us. And if we're not careful, we'll do an awful lot of damage. 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter said, likewise, husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding so that your prayers may not be hindered. Do you know how difficult it is for Christian spouses to know that their spouses do things that they ought not do, but come Sunday, look and sound like a completely different person, worldly to the core all week long, but suddenly on Sunday, I shall not want. We can do damage to our own family, we can do damage to our own church when we live like this. And we can anger each other as spouses and provoke each other to wrath. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Whenever I go to a funeral and I know the people that are there are very worldly and I hear, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, you know what I think every time? Is the Lord your shepherd? Because if he's not your shepherd, you need to make him your shepherd, to follow him wherever he goes. I shall not want the spiritual blessings that the Lord would feed me with. Blessed is he who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He shall be filled. If we have anybody here tonight that needs to be filled, the Lord will fill you. But you have to be baptized into Christ, where all the saved are, where we can say contentedly and happily, I shall not want. If you need to answer the call, come now as we sing the song of invitation.